Dear congregation, the great Baptist theologian Arthur Pink called the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament a divine kindergarten. Because here it was that God led his people into the basic principles and foundations of his saving work. He writes, he says, while it is true that the typology, so the study of the types and the pictures in the Old Testament, while it is true that the typology of the Pentateuch is the divine kindergarten, this does not mean either that the teaching of the types is to be lightly esteemed, or that the instruction which they furnish is inferior in quality to that which is given in the epistles or the letters of the New Testament. No school child is really qualified to take in the teaching of the higher grades until he is thoroughly familiar with and has more or less mastered the lessons of the lower grades. So none are fully equipped to receive the evangelical teachings of the New Testament if the key phrases of the Old Testament types are neglected. Not only has the sacrificial work of Christ as many aspects as there are great sacrifices in the Pentateuch, but the doctrinal statements of the epistles, or the letters again, are frequently couched in the language of the types and can only be rightly interpreted in the light which they furnish. So these sacrifices and the many other ceremonies that we see in the Old Testament are types. And this is a common word that is often used in the study of the Old Testament. And a type, congregation, you can think about that as a picture prophecy. This is what Dr. Barrett at the seminary likes to call types. A picture prophecy. Because it's a picture, but it also has a prophetic, right, and looking forward element to it, as it pictures to us the work of Christ. So these types are picture prophecies. And these types that are given us in the Old Testament then have really a foundational aspect, isn't it? Like kindergarten would be for a student graduating through the grades of the elementary school. These are the foundational truths that are given us in the Old Testament that now in the New Testament, the authors, Paul and the rest of them, take those Old Testament types and teach us the theological significance of those types. And how those types teach us and what they teach us about the saving work of Christ. So there's something foundational about them. And this morning, you know, we hope to look at the sin offering. But if you'll remember that in the book of Leviticus, if you turn to Leviticus and chapter 1, the very first chapter of Leviticus, these first five chapters give us the different offerings that are used in Old Testament worship. So in Leviticus chapter 1, And verse 3, you see we have the instructions given us for the burnt offering. Verse 3 of chapter 1, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Right? A burnt offering. And that burnt offering was unique in the sense that the whole animal was laid on the altar. And the whole thing was burnt and sent up to God as a picture of the complete surrender of a person to God and giving himself completely to serve God. You can think about language in Romans 12, right, where it says what is your reasonable service? Remember that you lay yourself on that sacrifice and you offer up to a God, I don't have the exact words, but which is your reasonable service? Well, then in Leviticus chapter 2, you have a meat offering, and that's, of course, a grain offering. That is a gift, you might say, that you would give to God, and it was a very joyful, very happy thing. It was the offering of fine flour with oil and with frankincense, and that's important. Tuck that into the back of your mind there, the oil and the frankincense that was used to pour over the meat or the grain or a food offering. And then in chapter 3, you have the peace offering. The peace offering, you can see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the peace offering, remember, was a sacrifice that was made. Some of it was laid on the altar and offered up to God. But the rest of it, you'll remember, was shared with a meal. that the person bringing the offering and the priest would share this meal together. You remember that I think about Thanksgiving Day when I think about the peace offering, right? It was a thank offering and centered around this meal that the priest had with the person bringing the offering. Well, then in chapter 4, which we read, we come to the sin offering. The sin offering. And this is the one that we'll consider also this morning. The sin offering was the most important offering, right? This was the first of the offerings that was brought, obviously, right? Because first, reconciliation had to be made between a guilty sinner and a holy God. That distance had to be bridged. Before we can talk about offering up a burnt offering, or offering up a grain offering, or a peace offering, reconciliation has to be made, right? Between God and between man. So let's look then at Leviticus and chapter 4. And first of all, let's notice then in this chapter, it was quite a long chapter that we read, but you'll notice that there were four situations given us here. And the first one was the most critical, the most serious, was in verse 3. If the priest that is anointed, in other words, the high priest, do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin. So in the first place, if the priest sinned, the high priest. But then we saw in verse 13, going down a grade, you might say, in terms of seriousness, and if the whole congregation of Israel sinned. There you see another case. And pretty much the ritual is the same for each of these, but these different groups or individuals had to bring a sin offering. In verse 22, you have if a ruler, so this would be a civil ruler, like one of the governors. If a ruler sins, in verse 22, he has to bring a offering. And then in verse 27, if any one of the common people sin. So for whom? It's for all these people. When they commit a sin, they are to bring a sin offering. But then next, why was the offering brought? Why was the offering brought? And you'll notice in verse 2, we'll just keep here with the offering appointed for the priest, since it's pretty much the same. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Notice that the sin here, chapter 4 and verse 2, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. Now, what does that mean? Many of the translations will put, if a soul sins unintentionally. This is much discussed, actually, in biblical circles of what that means. Initially, it sounds as if the only sacrifice, the only sin that could be atoned for is if you sinned unintentionally, like you stumbled into sin, you didn't know it was sinful. Like perhaps with one of these sacrifices, if you didn't do everything exactly right, but you were ignorant, you didn't know, and later somebody pointed it out to you and said, oh, you made a mistake there, then you could bring a sacrifice. Now, it did cover that, but there's a good reason for understanding this much more broadly than just unintentional sins, as we might initially understand it. And if you turn actually to chapter 5, where God goes on to give additional instructions about the sin offering. Notice right there in verse 1 of chapter 5, here's a sin that somebody may have committed for which they could have brought a sin offering. And notice it says, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, in other words, he's present at a court trial and somebody is sworn in and he's a witness to the crime that was committed, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. In other words, if he doesn't step forward when he sees this trial happening, if he doesn't step forward and say, I was a witness to that, he has sinned. So again, that's not typically what we would understand as an unintentional sin, isn't it? Or sinning through ignorance. It seems much more willful than that. And actually, later in Leviticus, there's even an instance where it talks about somebody who had marital relations with a betrothed maid or a virgin. Again, not really an unintentional sin. So I think, congregation, the way we're to understand this is that when a sin is committed for which there is no repentance or remorse, then there is a sin offering. I'm sorry, then there is no sin offering. But where there is that repentance, where there is that remorse, then there is a sin offering. Let me take you to one other portion of Scripture that really helps us understand that. And in Numbers chapter 15, we see a very different kind of sin committed. But in Numbers chapter 15, if you look at verse 27, it's talking about the same kind of sins, right? And if any soul sin through ignorance, right, then he shall bring the appropriate offering. But drop down to verse 30, Numbers 15 and verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, and actually the word in Hebrew is very interesting there, it's with a high hand. To use our language, we might say with a raised fist. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him, or his guilt shall be upon him. In other words, for that kind of a sin, sinning with a high hand or with an upraised fist, that kind of defiant sinning, there was no sacrifice for that kind of sin. No atonement could be brought. But where there is a sin committed and there is remorse, there is repentance for that sin, then there is a sacrifice. Then there is a way of atonement and a way for forgiveness. So let's not misunderstand that saying there in verse 2, that if a soul shall sin through ignorance. I think that's a bit broader than we might initially think. So, why brought? The sin offering was brought to cover these kinds of sins for which there was remorse and repentance. Now, what was done? What were the sacrificial actions that were performed? Well, you can see in verse 4 or verse 3 then, he brings a young bullock. The other people who had sinned had to bring different animals, a goat or a lamb. It could be different animals. But the priest has to bring a bullock. And in verse 4, he brings that bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And then you see that first action there. He shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head. Right? So you see the man there, or the woman, or the priest, or whoever it may be. He lays his hand upon the head of that bull or upon that goat. And that action, of course, has the meaning of transfer. All right? Maybe in the more technical language of the New Testament, it would be imputation. If you heard that word before, imputation, where the guilt and the sin of the person bringing the sin offering is imputed. It's laid upon the head of that bullock. And immediately we read in verse 4, right? He shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill. Now you have to picture this congregation. This bull perhaps standing there, perhaps just quietly standing there. The bull had committed no sin. It wasn't even possible for a bull to sin. And here's this man standing here. And as soon as those hands fall upon that bull, the knife strikes. The throat of that animal is torn out. And the blood gushes into the ground. Again, I know it's hard for us, maybe in our very sanitized culture where we just don't see these things, right? But just to imagine that knife just tearing into the throat of that bull. Violence and the blood spilling out and the bull just collapsing onto the ground. And again, the other situations would have been a goat or something else. But in either case, it's always the same. Lay his hand upon the bullock's head. The bullock is struck dead with a knife by the priest and the blood pours out. And then in verse 5, and the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. So this took place outside the tabernacle proper, the holy place and the most holy place. But then the priest dips his finger in the blood and he turns and he goes into the tabernacle. He goes into that most holy place. He comes before that veil and he throws that blood there before the veil 7 times. And of course, we know, congregation, that in that most holy place is the dwelling place of God himself. And again, that's a picture too, isn't it? Of course, it's not literally true. But that is the dwelling place. God dwells between the cherubim and the ark of the presence. And that veil separates them. And that priest goes before the Lord, right? And he throws that blood there. And that's what it says in verse 6. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Then the priest turns, and right there, still in the holy place, is the altar of incense. And there he takes some of the blood and he puts it on that altar of incense. Then he turns and leaves the holy place. Verse 7, he leaves the holy place and he pours all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. So now he goes back out into the courtyard where that altar of burnt offering was, and he pours the rest of the blood that remains at the base of that altar. Then he takes the fat off the animal and he lays that on the altar, and that is offered up to God. So that's what was done. And congregation, as I said before, in Leviticus chapter 5, you have some additional instructions that are given. And there's one thing I want to point out to you from there. And that is in Leviticus 5 and verse 11, where it's talking about a person who was very poor and maybe did not have an animal to bring for an offering, and it makes some accommodation. But then notice that last clause of Leviticus 5 and verse 11. Leviticus 5 and verse 11. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. You see, congregation, the sin offering was different from the grain offering that I mentioned to you before. In the grain offering, there was oil and frankincense used, because oil and frankincense were signs of joy and happiness and celebration, even worship. But there's no joy in the sin offering. The sin offering is a deeply solemn thing because of the sin and the guilt that made it necessary in the first place. No oil, no frankincense to be used. The sin offering is a terrible reality, right? The sin offering preaches the distance between God and man. Now, of course, the results of it are joyful. But in the act of performing the sin offering, there was to be no oil and no frankincense used. And then finally, we come to the result of the sin offering. And that's given to us. It's actually not given to us in the one for the high priest. But if you drop down to the others, for instance, if you go to verse 20, Leviticus 4 and verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, or a covering for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So the sin offering brings atonement. That blood, the life that was taken, worked and was effectual to bring a covering over of that sin. There was an atonement made. And the man, the woman, the congregation, the high priest, whoever it may be, was forgiven. You can see that repeated again in the other situations in verse 26, the exact same language in verse 31 and so on. So congregation, that is then what happens at the sin offering. But now as my second point, I would like to take you to the prayer of one who offers a sin offering. Because in the book of the Psalms, we are given the prayer of one who brings a sin offering. You know what psalm that is, don't you? I'm sure even the children know which psalm I'm going to turn to. But Psalm 51 is the prayer of one who brings a sin offering. Because congregation, it wasn't just the offering that God wanted or that God required. It was also a heart broken for forgiveness. I told you before that sinning with a high hand, there was no atonement, no sacrifice for such a sin. But for the person who felt that remorse and brokenness over sin, there was a sacrifice. And that's what we find in Psalm 51. This is the prayer of one who brings a sin offering. And look first then at Psalm 51, where he says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." So there's the prayer then of one who knows that his guilt and his sin clings to him like so much dirt and filth. And he cannot come into the presence of the infinitely pure and holy God with that kind of sin. And you see in verse 3 that he acknowledges He owns his transgressions. My sin is ever before me. In verse 4, he recognizes that whatever sin he may have committed, that ultimately his sin is against God, right? In verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then we see how he justifies God, right? He does not blame God. He blames himself. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And congregation, there's something interesting in Psalm 51. That it seems very possible that David has this sense that his sin with Bathsheba was a sin committed with a high hand. And that he wonders if there's even atonement possible for him. And you see that in verse 11. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You see, there David recognizes, or maybe even begins to wonder, if the sin that he committed was so serious, and that he committed it with so much will, with so much intention, with so much purpose, that it was a sin with a high hand, or the sin of an upraised fist, a defiant sin against God. And that the only thing that he deserves is to be cast out. Remember what it said in Numbers 15? That the soul that continues in that kind of sin must bear his guilt. He must be cut off from the congregation. And David here gives vent to that. Cast me not away. In other words, he said in verse 4, thou art justified when thou speakest. And when the sentence of God has gone out against David, he must bear his guilt. He must be cut off from the congregation. David cries out, cast me not away from thy presence. Don't cut me off from thy people. And furthermore, when we drop down then to verse 16, you see the truth of what I was saying before about sinning with a high hand. For thou desirest not sacrifice. Now, we shouldn't understand this to mean that God doesn't really want sacrifices at all. We should understand this, for thou desirest not mere sacrifice. In other words, merely the external action of bringing a bullock or a goat to the altar of God and killing it there and then walking off confident that my sins are now atoned for and I can go free. No, that's what David is saying. For thou desirest not sacrifice alone. Else would I give it. That is easy enough, right? To give a sacrifice. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That is what makes a sacrifice a sweet-smelling savor to God, not the mere action of it. So there's the prayer, congregation, of one who is stricken with guilt and conviction for his sin. And now begins to go to the tabernacle with his sin offering to find atonement there. So that's the sin offering. And then the prayer of the one bringing a sin offering. Well, let's move, congregation, to think about applications then. And in the first place, isn't it true, congregation, that the sin offering teaches us what sin is? It teaches us what sin is. It teaches us how infinitely horrible sin is in the sight of God. How does it teach us that? How does it teach us that? Because, congregation, God does not pardon sin. Now, I mean pardon in that strict sense. You know, when President Trump came to the end of his administration, he pardoned a bunch of people, right? These people were guilty. They'd been duly convicted in a court of law. And Trump pardoned them, or Obama, or George Bush. All these presidents do this, right? They pardon people, which is an acknowledgement, yes, you're guilty, you've committed that sin, but I'm going to let you off the hook. We're just going to let you out of prison, and you're going to go your way. And God never does that, does he? Atonement can only be made for sin when a sacrifice is brought, and when blood is shed. And this teaches us, congregation, how terrible sin is in God's sight. He never just overlooks it. He never just says, well, we'll let it pass and you can be forgiven. No, there's never forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's a lesson that is taught us every time a person brought a sin offering to the tabernacle or later to the temple. Without the shedding of blood, the book, the author of Hebrews says, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that teaches us, congregation, the necessity that God's justice be satisfied. And shows us the terrible seriousness of sin. You know, we confess this in the Lord's Supper. Remember in the Lord's Supper these words, I think they'll be very familiar to you, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. Considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, and then there's this little parenthesis there, rather than it should go unpunished. You hear that? Rather than it should go unpunished. So the wrath of God against sin is so great that he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death on the cross. That's how terrible sin is, congregation. That God never will even think about forgiveness until satisfaction is made to his justice, to his offended justice for the sin of man. And that means, congregation, that you need a sacrifice. You need substitution. You are a sinner. You have guilt on your conscience. You have guilt on your record. You never can come into the presence of God without that satisfaction. Either you must satisfy the justice of God, or someone must satisfy it in your place. That is what a sin offering teaches us about sin. It is infinitely terrible and infinitely heinous in God's sight. And therefore, rather than it should go unpunished, that's what the Lord's Supper form says, rather than it should go unpunished, he punishes the same in Jesus Christ. So, congregation, let's learn from this then the terrible nature of sin and how infinitely opposite it is to his perfectly holy nature. Well, before we go on to the last applications, then let's sing. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalter number 144. Psalter 144, we'll sing the six stanzas of this Psalter. No sacrifice dost thou desire, we sing in verse 3. No sacrifice dost thou desire, else would I give it thee. Nor with appointed offerings wilt thou delighted be. And so on. The six verses then of Psalter 144. Well, congregation, in the second place, the sin offering teaches us what repentance is. First of all, it teaches us the necessity of repentance. There is no atonement for a sin for which we are not willing to own that it is our own sin and that we bear its guilt. But it also teaches us what repentance is, and we saw that, didn't we, in Psalm 51. That repentance involves an acknowledgement of the terrible filth, how infinitely detestable we are to a holy God when we have guilt upon us, when we have sin on our hands. Repentance is an acknowledging that and owning that fact before God, as we saw in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. But also, congregation, a sin offering teaches us the justice of God and the satisfaction that is made to it. And especially, congregation, the by rights what should be our own case. You can imagine that man, that woman, that priest who brings that sacrifice. And when he sees that animal standing there, and how he reflects that that animal committed no crime, committed no sin. That animal is without blemish. Perfect animal. The kind of animal everybody would like to have in their herd. And yet, because of my sin, when I lay my hand upon that animal, the throat of that animal is gashed and struck, and its blood pours, and the animal collapses in a heap before the altar of burnt offering. And that's my place. That's where I deserve to be. That by rights, I deserve to have my throat slashed, my blood shed. I deserve to be cast away from the presence of God forever. That also, dear friends, is such an essential part of true repentance. That we acknowledge the justice of God. That He could have very well cast us from His presence forever. Cast me not away from Thy presence. And when you combine that with the previous verse, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest. When God speaks, and if God says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," and the repentant sinner says, "Thou art justified when thou speakest and when thou judgest." That too is such a critical part of real repentance. And also an acknowledgement, congregation, in repentance, that the sacrifice in and of itself does not bring us forgiveness. That merely the going through the motions of bringing a sacrifice, that too is not what God desires. But God desires the sacrifice of a broken spirit, and a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's the sacrifice that God desires. And so, congregation, when we think about our own time, we think about our own sin, we think about coming to Christ for salvation, then we know that when we come to the cross of Christ, we come to a sin offering that is set before us for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is not just some simple act of saying a prayer, or as is often done in these evangelistic meetings, right, where they sign cards and raise their hand, as sincere as that may be, and it can be sincere, I'm not denying that. But you see here in this sin offering what the state of a person's heart is who comes to Christ for salvation. The state of that person's heart is broken on a sense of their sin. I don't say that God saves people or justifies them because they have a broken heart. No, God saves people because they believe in Christ, because they take hold of that sin offering. But this shows us, you might say, the situation or the condition of the heart of a person who comes to Christ for salvation. We find that in Psalm 51. Let me move to my third point, congregation. The sin offering shows us why God brings people to heaven. The sin offering shows us why God saves people. And that is because His justice is satisfied in the death of that substitute. And so, congregation, when we think this morning about the sin offering, when we think about the sin that we've committed, and God calls us this morning also to bring a sin offering. Only we don't have to bring our own sin offering. But we can come to the sin offering. But then it remains, congregation, for us to approach that sin offering, to draw near to it, and to lay our hand upon it. That's the act of faith that God calls you to this morning, congregation. Because there's the sin offering. There's a bleeding Savior on a cross. There's the Savior who offers to all men, "If you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." And now, congregation, it remains in our part to come and to lay our hands upon that offering. So I ask you this morning, congregation, that as somebody who has sinned before God, as somebody who deserves to be cast away from the presence of God, have you come? Was it this morning already that you came and you laid your hand upon that offering? That you laid your hand upon that substitute? And God says, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. They've been laid upon that substitute." And now that substitute goes to the cross and sheds His blood on your behalf. But congregation, don't mistake it this morning that if we never come to lay our hands upon that sin offering, then we can never have assurance in our own heart of going to heaven. This is why God brings people to heaven. Not because of their repentance, as I said before, even though as critical and as important as that is, but because they come to lay their hand on that sin offering. And their guilt is imputed to that substitute. And because of that, the knife comes down not upon my neck or upon your neck, but upon the throat of that animal. And that animal sheds his blood there and gives his life away as a picture and as a symbol of the perfect, unblemished Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, bleeding, dying on a cross for the sins of His people. Congregation, come, maybe for the first time this morning, and lay your hands upon that substitute. His death is sufficient to take away all your sins. Never think, let me speak also to the children today, never think that any sin that you've committed cannot be forgiven. I know we talk about the unpardonable sin, but congregation, the unpardonable sin is sinning with a high hand. No one ever repents for having committed the unpardonable sin. But if there's a sin in your life, listen now, if there's a sin in your life that you've committed, there is forgiveness for that sin. Be sure of it. Never think that there's a sin that you may have committed in your past days that somehow bars you from entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's not true. That's Satan who preaches that to you. But the gospel says to you that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin. But you must come and lay your head upon that substitute. Well, then my last point, congregation. This is a point that I wish I could have left behind. But I have to say it this morning. The sin offering teaches us why God sends people to hell. The sin offering teaches us why God sends people to hell. We can struggle with that, can't we? Why would God send people to eternal torment for a sin that they committed? But congregation, think about it this way. If you are willing in your life, with your sin and guilt, to walk past a bleeding Savior, dying on a cross, for your atonement, for your forgiveness, if you're willing to walk past and to disregard that love who gave His life for you, you're willing to turn away from that. He cried out, "It is finished." And His sacrifice is sufficient to take away your sins and 1,000 others like you. And if you're willing to walk past that sacrifice, to disregard it, to have nothing to do with it, to walk past a Savior with open, bleeding arms ready to save you, then you sin with an upraised fist. You sin with a high hand. You must bear your guilt. And congregation, dear friend, with all the love of my heart, I call you to think seriously about what you're doing. Because when you live day after day, week after week, month after month, despising, lightly esteeming the cross of Christ, then you bring untold judgment and horror upon yourself. And Christ stands ready to save the chiefest of sinners. I want to close the sermon by reading from Hebrews chapter 10, where the author says exactly what I'm saying here. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the author writes, "For if we sin willfully or with a high hand, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." There's no atonement made. There's no sacrifice possible for such a sin. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." And here the author goes back to the sin offering. He says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." In other words, if you despised the fact that you could bring a sin offering and find forgiveness, then when that was proved by two or three witnesses, you died without mercy. But then the author goes on. That was Moses' law. He says, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There it is, congregation. The sin offering is there. It was preached to you this morning. What do you think of the sin offering this morning? Is it enough for you? If you stand here today and say, "It's not enough for me, I will lightly esteem it," this is why, congregation, God sends people to hell. Because when you will disregard such love and such mercy, then you must face your judgment yourself with no substitute. Many of us are familiar with that hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power." But it was this other verse that I had never heard before that really caught my attention this week as I thought about this. One of the later verses says, "See him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him, sinner. Will this not suffice?" That's the question I leave you with this morning. Sinner, you've heard about the sin offering this morning. Will this not suffice? Will it suffice for you, friend? I don't know who you are or where you are this morning, but listen, will this not suffice for you? May God add His blessing to it. Amen. Almighty God and merciful Father, we cry out in joy and gladness this morning that yes, that sin offering will suffice for me. It's the only thing that will suffice for me. Only the blood of a crucified Savior can satisfy Thy justice for my sins. O God, we come to the cross of Christ this morning. We lay our hands upon it. We pray, O God, that our sin might be forgiven us only for the sake of that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. O, fill us with joy and gladness as we meditate upon these things. What a gospel and what a Savior. And Lord, if there are here those who are perhaps even now trodding underfoot the blood of the Son of God, Lord, may they hear the call of the Savior this morning. Come unto me. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May they find that rest this morning. Lord, wilt thou call them by thy almighty power, by the power of thy Spirit, wilt thou bring them to the feet of the Savior. And may they find a full and a free atonement for all their sins in that blood, the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can cleanse us from all our sins. And Lord, give us hearts of repentance too as thy people. Perhaps we have known the cleansing power of that blood for many, many years already. Grant, O God, that our hearts still would be broken under a sense of our sin and our guilt, that we would never lose, O Lord, the sense of wonder that that substitute is willing to step into our place, to have his blood shed, to have his body broken upon the cross in our place. And may we say, O Lord, with thy people of all times and all places, this blood suffices for me. It is sufficient for me. Lord, wilt thou remember us then. Also, in the remaining part of this day, give us a happy Sabbath together with our families. And we pray that we may return also this evening once more to be under thy holy word. Bless Dr. Neely as he preaches. May he know also a blessing for his own soul. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We come then to sing from Psalter 363. 363. Lord, if thou shouldst mark transgressions, in thy presence who shall stand? But with thee there is forgiveness, that thy name may fear command. 363, the five verses. Let us return to our home with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.